In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's an odd decision on the part of the reformers to do that, but they stuck the beginning of the Gospel of Luke onto the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Probably because of the sequence of events when they divided the year into three, A, B, and C, and year C, as you know, that we're in is the Gospel of Luke. Why they didn't put it in the second Sunday is a mystery. So it seems kind of odd there. But nonetheless, it is an indication of the reality of what St. Luke was going to undertake, acknowledging the other Gospels that predated his, and acknowledging that his desire was to put them down in an orderly fashion, but specifically for Gentile readers, for those who were not Jews to begin with, who had been baptized from paganism. And therefore, Luke's approach is a little different than Matthew's and Mark's. Matthew, being an apostle, sees everything, records everything, but being a Jew, he also records it with a presumption that people understand Judaism. And Mark, of course, is the spiritual son of St. Peter, and he gets his gospel from St. Peter, specifically from the preaching of Peter. So it's not like Peter sat down and gave him the gospel, but he recorded what Peter was preaching on in the churches where he was. And then, of course, John is an apostle who writes his gospel last. So Luke's approach is different. And so his approach is one of an understanding and an acceptance of the reality of the great sacrifice of Christ, which is why the ox is a symbol for the Gospel of Luke. And so he begins with the reality of our Lord returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, at least as the church has put it in this place. And so this is a year into our Lord's work. And so he was born in Nazareth, raised in Nazareth, but he had not been back to Nazareth since he began his work at 30 years old, his public life. And so it's interesting to put it into the proper context on how it worked, because Nazareth would have been very small and out of the way. If you were ever to get the chance to go there, you can go to what is believed to be the very small synagogue where our Lord preached. And since Nazareth is a small town with artisans and farmers, they wouldn't have had anything but the services on Saturday, when the custom was to do it three times a week for the Jews in larger cities at the synagogue. And so the way it worked was any man had a right to interpret the scripture. And so even the arrangement of the sanctuary in the Catholic Church reflects part of that reality. They wouldn't have altars, to be sure. There was only one altar, which was at the temple. But they would have had the chair, and this is the chair of Moses that we hear our Lord speak of in the Gospel of Matthew, the teaching authority represented by the chair, which is why it's still a custom, even though most bishops don't practice it, for bishops to preach their sermons from the chair. In other words, speaking on their authority as bishops, successors of the apostles. But you would have had the chest that had the scriptures in it, the Old Testament. You would have had a chair there, and you would have had a stand where the preaching would have undergone. So Christ was raised in the synagogue. This would have been where he and the Blessed Mother and Joseph would have gone on Saturdays for the Sabbath. It would have been the place where he was seen by all as a small child and growing up. And he was known by all, especially when he became older and would work alongside his father as a tecton, which is more than a carpenter, a lot more. And he would have worked alongside his father all those years. So this is part of the first lesson that Luke gives us. Part of Luke's emphasis in his gospel is the necessity of total detachment, even from family, if it gets in the way of Christ, that Christ establishes a whole new community, which is the church. And that's why the church, in response to that reality, the reality of what Christ established, gives us vocations. So you get married in the church, and your marriage is done in the context of Christ, because your whole life is different than the rest of the world once you are Catholic. And so therefore, this human understanding of knowledge is going to be a great impediment, as we'll see in next Sunday's gospel, which continues this. But the context here should be established. This is the synagogue that Christ grew up in. Christ has not been there since he started doing his work at 30. Christ has been working miracles all over Galilee, but not in Nazareth. And so this is effectively his first visit back to Nazareth, now that he's become somewhat renowned for his miracles as well as his preaching. And so the disposition the church has always taught that you have towards the sacraments, towards the Mass in particular, is a reflection of the graces you receive. So if you're one of those people that just comes to Mass to punch your time card just in case there is a God and you might go to hell, you just go to Mass just in case. Graces lie dormant. You get nothing out of it. That's why your life never changes after you go to Mass, after you're present at Calvary Hill, witnessing the representation of the one true sacrifice of Christ. That doesn't interest you. And typically that will be because you have a sense of an apprehension of Christ, an understanding of Christ, where you are effectively in control, because this is what impedes the people of Nazareth. They knew him when he was a boy. And so now that he's famous, they're happy that he's there because they've taken ownership of him. They will say that he is from Nazareth, he is one of us, and they're proud of what he's accomplishing. They like what he's doing, because it makes them look good. So their interest in him, as soon as he comes into the synagogue, no doubt the archon, the head of the synagogue, would have invited him because of his renown to give the interpretation of the law. And as it was required, if the archon said he could do it, you would do it. Any man could do it. And so therefore he would go up, he would read the passage from Scripture, then he would sit down and preach. And our Lord, in this case, made it short and sweet. Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. What's he saying? I am the Messiah. And you'll see next week their reaction. But the ultimate reality is their reaction is going to be based on the fact that they feel like they own him. The fact that they feel like they know him perfectly. And therefore, if he does something they don't expect, or if he says something they don't like, they react. Now, typically, that is the same for every person who encounters the words and teachings of Christ, even down to this day. Unfortunately, even so, and mostly so, Roman Catholics. Because I find there are three kinds of Catholics. And one is the distinct minority, the genuine Catholic that is working towards salvation. The majority is the indifferent, lukewarm Catholic who just does it out of habit. And the other group is the angry, hostile Catholic who, their Catholics that stay Catholic, but they absolutely hate the Catholic Church. They have nothing good to say about it. They only want to complain about it. Women should be ordained. We should use pizza and beer instead of bread and wine. They stay Catholic, but they constantly complain. They're hostile to the faith. Or they're indifferent. And those are the two primary reactions that we see in Nazareth. It's all hostility. Because again, they think they own him. You'll see next week. But for most Catholics, you're either hostile to when you hear his truths, or you are lukewarm, if of course you're not disposed to who he is. And this is what's missing for too many Catholics today. And a familiarity with Christ that goes beyond what the people of Nazareth, the Nazarenes, had. Most people are like the Nazarenes. They don't know Christ at all. They've kind of seen him by going to church every week, and that's less than 25% of all Catholics. But they're familiar with him in the statues, they're familiar with him in the icons or the pictures, and they're familiar with him from maybe their childhood or past stories, but they don't really know him. But they think they own him. They're the ones that say, my Jesus would never send me to hell because he's a loving God, even though Christ spoke and taught more of hell than any other figure in the Bible and warned against it. They're the type to say, my Jesus accepts my sinfulness because he loves me. He accepts me. Some of the liberal priests have been touting that the last couple of weeks on the national level, and the bishops aren't stopping them, saying that our Lord never required the sinners to repent. We don't see that. But yet he preached it, and they're lying through their teeth. There are a lot of priests who are priests, but they hate the church. Absolutely hate it, and they want to change it because they don't know Christ. Even though they handle the blessed sacrament at the altar, they don't know Christ. Because they're blinded by their own pride. They think they own him, and they want him to be what they think he should be as a Messiah instead of who he actually is. And that's why there's hostility towards the church by so many lay Catholics and indeed so many of the clergy. People who really don't understand Christ and don't really know him usually are lukewarm in their response to the Christ. Huh? They're kind of indifferent. Once they leave the church, it never informs their life. Their decisions, what they do on a daily basis, from moment to moment, is never informed by the gospel they just heard or the sacrifice they just witnessed, the representation of the one true sacrifice of Christ on Calvary Hill. It doesn't inform their lives, even though it should, especially as I indicated to you last week, those of you who live in the great sacrament of holy matrimony. The whole point of your sacrament is self-sacrifice, not self-seeking. Therefore, Christ gives you charity. Charity himself gives you himself, which should be enough to make you live the married life most perfectly. But again, only if you're disposed to grace, because grace is not irresistible. Free will is everything. God is free. He made us free. He made us in his image and likeness. We can choose. But those who know Christ respond with enthusiasm, with joy at what he says, even if what he says challenges them, because they will acknowledge who he is and accept they need to be challenged. They won't bristle at what he says. They won't bristle, for example, too many Catholics today who don't appreciate the sacrament of holy matrimony when our Lord says that if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery. There are Catholics that argue that point because there are Catholics who live in second and third marriages. And they're the ones that think they own Christ, and they're the ones that say, well, my Jesus doesn't mind that I'm on my third wife. My Jesus doesn't mind that I'm on my fourth husband. He does mind. We know that from the wedding, the indications of what our Lord said to the woman at the well in the Gospel of John. So the key here is, and what I'm driving at is this. Jerome is correct. Saint Jerome, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. If you are not familiar with the Gospels, you absolutely don't know Christ. And yes, I repeat myself time and time again because that's how your cogitative powers work. That when you're exposed to something and you hear it time and time again, it begins to affect your thinking. The idea here is to make you realize that you need to be reading the Gospels in particular. You need to be very familiar with Christ. You know a person by what he says and what he does. But what he says, most of all, intimacy is established by virtue of the self-communication for most of us, that is speech. There are other alternatives for those who cannot speak, but the reality is there's self-communication. That's why they can listen to the Bible if they are blind or see it in Braille, or it can be communicated through sign language. But the reality is you have to be familiar with the words. Otherwise, you run the risk of responding to Christ in the other two ways. Not with enthusiasm, not with humility when he corrects you, and not with confidence in the deepest, darkest situation, because you can quote him, because you know him, and therefore you don't panic in the darkness and the evil that is in the world. But the other two reactions will be yours if you don't know him. You'll either be lukewarm, he'll make no difference in your life, he won't inform the rest of the week, everything you do the rest of the day will be completely independent and broken away from him, and you won't even think about him until you come here next Sunday. If you don't know him, you're going to be lukewarm towards him. If you think you know him but you don't, and that means you're like the Nazarenes who think they own him because he grew up with them, then your reaction to him is going to be hostility, anger. You'll bristle at what he says. You'll disagree with what the church says. So many clerics are at that state, all the way to the highest levels. They do not know Christ, so they bristle at the truth and they try to reinvent a new Christ that is based on their knowledge of him. I've been a priest for 50 years. I've been a cardinal for 25 years. I know who Jesus is. I know who the Messiah is, and this is what he is. Perhaps without ever really reflecting on sacred scripture to see who Christ actually is, but they make him something he is not. The way you can determine that for yourself is interiorly. How do you react interiorly when you receive the most blessed sacrament, when you come forward to receive Jesus, body, blood, soul, divinity? That's what helps to inform you, because that is the fullness of Christ, everything that he has received. How do you know what it is? Because Scripture tells us so. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. But if you don't know Scripture, you don't know that, and then you just come up and receive communion, committing a great sacrilege if you receive communion and you don't believe it's Jesus, that's a sacrilege. If you really don't believe it's Jesus, have the humility to not receive him. Have the courage to not receive him. But ultimately, your disposition towards the Blessed Sacrament is what opens you up to the graces. So even if you are unfamiliar with Scripture, by receiving the Blessed Sacrament, you can find the desire to read Scripture. Because if you know Christ, you love him. And if you love him, you want to know him even more. And how do you know him even more? Except by hearing the actual words he spoke, the actions he took. Consider how much the Lord gives you in the Blessed Sacrament, how it can change everything. If you are so inclined, consider your disposition towards the Christ. Is he indeed the Messiah, your Savior, your King, your Master? Or is he someone you don't really know and therefore you're indifferent towards him? Or is he somebody you think you know and you've mastered, which makes you hostile towards him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.